Morning, everybody.
Morning.
It's good to be back with you all. I want to start out by saying thank you for your prayers. I appreciate those very, very much. You see the bulletins are going around. Hold your hand up if you want one of those. I do appreciate very much the prayers of the past week and the support that you all have offered to me. This has just been another one of those little fun experiences of life. And actually was helpful to me to think of a sermon topic. So that's where this lesson actually has come from today. We just sang it. God is so good. Amen?
Amen.
Okay, God. And this is a saying that many of us use as an affirmation of faith. It's one of the sweetest hymns we sing. In fact, this saying, this phrase was made quite popular and widely known in the 2014 movie God's Not Dead, when the characters Jude and Dave exchanged the word God is good all the time, and all the time God is good. And it became very popular from that movie scene. And personally, I really like this statement. I really like this simple truth. You'll notice that I'll post it on our GroupMe thread when someone reports an answered prayer. I'll answer a text when someone is uncertain of future occasions. I'll say it to myself when I need reminding. But what does it mean that God is good? It sounds good, it feels good, we like it, but what does it really mean when we say God is so good? Now, I'm certain every one of you could give me your own answer from personal experience or testimony about how God is so good, how he's been good in your life, and I'd love to hear those. By the way, I did give a homework assignment a few weeks ago. A couple of you all did send me your favorite Bible promises. This is another one. If you'd like to, I'd love to hear in what way God has been good to you in your life. Those are very encouraging to me. But I want us to just listen to Scripture this morning and talk about what it means when we say God is so good. Jesus declared over in Luke chapter 18. Luke chapter 18 and verse 19, Jesus declared that no one is good but God. Let's read that one together. Luke 18 and verse 19. Of course, one of the leaders came there in verse 18 and asked him, "Good rabbi, what should I do to obtain eternal life?" And he called him good teacher, good rabbi. Jesus answered him saying, "Why are you calling me good? No one is good but God." To say that God is good means that God always acts in accordance to what is right, true, and good. Goodness is actually a part of his nature. If you turn to 1 John chapter 1, and notice in verse 5 here, John tells us about this. He just spoke about the word which gives life that existed from the beginning there in 1 John 1, 1. And he's talking about Jesus here appearing in the flesh. And this is the message which we have heard from him and proclaimed to you. Look what he says. God is light, and there is no darkness in him. None. Everything that God is good. It's a part of his nature, which he cannot contradict. God cannot do anything that is unholy. God cannot do anything that is unrighteous. God cannot do anything that is evil, because in him, God is light, and in him there is no darkness. None. God is the standard. God is the standard of all that is good. You know, the fact that God is good means that he has no evil in him, making his intentions, making his motivations, making his actions good, resulting in the outcome of his plan. If you think back to the story of Joseph, back in Genesis chapter 50, yeah, you can write it down and go back and look at it. In Genesis chapter 50, remember poor old Joseph, he just had a dream and he told his brothers, and his brothers sold him into slavery. Luckily, they didn't kill him, that's what they wanted to do, but he got sold into slavery. And then when they finally have that meeting together and they're talking after years of being separated, Joseph says, "You meant to do me harm, but God meant it for good." See, God's actions, God's purposes, God's intentions result in the outcome of his plan, and that is always good. There is nothing unpleasant about God or evil about God or dark in him. The Bible teaches us that God's goodness extends from his nature to everything that he does. In Psalm 100, in verse 5, this is a very well-known and popular psalm, a psalm of thanksgiving. Shout to the Lord, all the earth. Serve the Lord with gladness. Enter into his presence with joyful songs. But verse 5, the Lord is good. His grace continues forever, and his faithfulness lasts through all generations. That simple statement of truth is what we mean when we say God is so good. In fact, if you went over to Psalm 119 and noticed verse 68, Psalm 119, verse 68, similar sentiment here. You are good, and you do good. The psalmist there, David, is saying, God, you are good, you do good, teach me your laws. This is what the scripture says, but also consider another set of evidence, and that is everything that God has made and has done is good. There's a verse in 1 Timothy chapter 4. And of course, in 1 Timothy chapter 4, this is in the context of certain meats to be eaten and things such as this and various teachings. But look what he says. Paul says in 1 Timothy 4 and verse 4, for everything created by God is good. Everything created by God. Now, what did God create? Everything. Everything was created by God, and everything created by God is good. That means everything is good. Because God made it so. And nothing received thanksgiving needs to be rejected. It should make you think about the last verse of Genesis chapter 1. Genesis 1 verse 31. And the Lord saw everything that he had made, and indeed it was very good. Very good. God's goodness is showcased in what he has made, what he has created, the very things that we can see with our eyes and experience with our senses. God's goodness is also showcased in his instructions. We often like to use the word law, and the law that he gave to Israel. I prefer the word Torah because Torah means instructions. Fathers give instructions. Judges and police officers and whatnot give laws, right? Legislators give laws. The Father gave instructions to his people. And Paul says in Romans chapter 7 and verse 12, so the law, the Torah, the instructions of God is holy. That is, the commandment is holy, just, and good. Think back to Mount Sinai. There were all the people that are around. They just come out of Egypt, and the mountain is covered in thundering clouds and fire and blackness and darkness. And then they're hearing all this, and God gives his instructions, and it is holy, just, and good. Brothers and sisters, God can create only what is good. Only what is good, because he is fully good. Meaning that God did not create evil. This is one of those religious philosophical quagmires that people like to wade into, and all you do is get a little bit dirty in it and then get tired and climb back out. God did not create evil. Habakkuk chapter 1 and verse 13 says, your eyes are too pure to see evil. You cannot countenance oppression. God's eyes are so good, so pure, so holy, he can't even see, if you will. Too pure to see evil. So if he can't see it, he can't make it. Rather, evil, brothers and sisters, is the rejection of God's goodness. God did not create evil. People say, well, did God create evil and Satan? No. God created good and order. The rejection of that is evil always. God is good, and his goodness should lead us to thankfulness. The fact that he is good, everything he does is good and holy and just and right, should make us so thankful. I hope it does. Hopefully this lesson, if you're not thankful for God's goodness yet, hopefully by the end of this lesson you will be. But Psalm 107 verse 1 says, give thanks to the Lord, for he is good, for his grace continues forever. Very similar wording as we saw previously in Psalms. God is good, and we should give thanks to him because he is good. However, people do not naturally want to follow or thank God. Think about the whole mass of humanity and the way things tend to go. Humanity, from the beginning, chose and continues to choose rebellion, evil, the rejection of good. John tells us over in John chapter 3, as he is setting up his entire gospel, and he just told us the John 3:16 is recorded there. He didn't write the verse number 16, but he said, God so loved the world that he gave his only and unique son, so that everyone who trusts in him may have eternal life instead of being utterly destroyed. But verse 13, now this is the judgment. The light has come into the world. Jesus is the light. But people, humanity, loved the darkness rather than the light. Why? Because their actions were wicked. They reject God's goodness. They reject God's order. They reject what is holy and righteous. And this is true for the mass of humanity for the majority of time. Ultimately, God's goodness is seen in his plan to redeem us from the sin which separates us from him, to redeem us in Christ Jesus from that which we have rejected. We rejected his goodness and we have fallen into sin and death, and God's goodness is seen so beautifully in his plan to buy us back out of that state. This is what makes the gospel truly good news, that all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. And in his goodness, God sent his son to become the perfect and blameless sacrifice so we could be forgiven of our sins. Passages like 2 Peter 3:9, where we read God does not want anyone to perish, but everyone to come to repentance. And we read about his goodness in Romans 2:4, where it says that his goodness is intended to lead you to turn from your sins. Repentance. Everything God does, everything that God is good. Yes, there's only one God who is fully and truly good, and that is Yahweh, the covenant God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And this good God invites us to seek him and to taste and see that the Lord is good. Blessed is the one who takes refuge in him. That's from the passage Jake read for us a few moments ago. But what about the times? This is clear and simple and easy. Might blow our minds a little bit, but it's not complicated and to understand, at least initially. But what about the times when we're tempted to question the goodness of God? And you say, well, I would never question the goodness of God. Now, hang on a second. I think it's in every single man and woman and child of understanding to do so. How does a Christian remember that God is good all the time, even when it may not seem like? How do we know that God is good all the time? And that's the question. Is God good all the time? It's easy to see God's goodness when life tastes like a cold glass of lemonade on a warm summer evening. Isn't that nice? That's poetic. It's nice. You like that? It's easy to see God is good. Oh, everything's great. I'm so blessed. Everything's fine. When our hearts are happy, when our eyes are open to his glorious presence, his plan for our lives, and the beauty of his creation all around us, that's easy to say, God is good, God is good. But other times, life is just so hard. It's in these times that we must hold fast to the simple truth that God is good all the time. Questions like this come up when you have these conversations, and maybe you're thinking them right now. How is God good when a plane crashes and everybody on board dies? How is God good then? Or how is God good when you are suffering, or maybe a loved one is suffering some major health complications? Or how is God good when my loved one just died? How is God good when pandemics spread and wars rage and the wicked rule? Now, time does not permit us to explore the full length of this nearly bottomless philosophical hole. But I want you to consider that plane that crashed. Maybe that was the day you overslept and missed your flight. God is good. Maybe that fact that your health is poor, but you have so many other blessings. You have a house, you have friends, you have whatever you need. God is good. Your loved one dies. That's tragedy. But you had 10 extra years after the diagnosis of the disease. God is good. Does not those sets of circumstances like that, do they not prove that God is good? When he held our hands in the midst of our suffering, every time he reveals the good in his hand of providence in all situations, even in grief, suffering, and bad times, it reminds us that God is good all the time, even when it doesn't seem like it, or perhaps even when we refuse to accept and acknowledge that. Because humanity chose rebellion, leading to their ejection from paradise, we now must live in an imperfect, world, a fallen world where time and chance happen to all men, like Ecclesiastes chapter 9 and verse 11 says, time and chance happen to all men. Such less than ideal circumstances are not God's fault. Now listen, I hear this so many times when someone is suffering, when someone's in pain, when someone is dying or has passed. It's God's fault. Why did God do this? You hear those types of things all the time. I'm sure Nathan does as well in the line of work that he's in. You hear people say, why did God fill in the blank? These less than ideal circumstances are not God's fault. They are not proof of his non-existence or something like that. They are not evidence of his malice, as people want to say. God is good because he says he's good. We've already looked at the scriptures. And who he is never changes. But in a world full of change and inconsistency and chaos and evil and suffering, we have to remember God is the constant and doesn't change. So that begs the question to be asked, is this. If God is good, then why is life hard? That's a fair question, isn't it? Every single one of you in this room, perhaps even currently, are wrestling with that question. God is good. I accept that. I understand that. Okay, he is good. But why is life hard? I actually want to give you four reasons why life is hard. I'm going to give you four. And there might be a fifth. If there is a fifth you think of, come tell me afterwards. I'd like to hear that. Number one, life is hard because the world is broken. The world is broken. The Christian story, the Bible story, begins with the Creator creating everything, as we've already looked at already in this lesson. And then creation rejects the Creator, Genesis chapter 3, fracturing the entirety of creation. And so we now exist. The result is that nothing is as it should be, and life is made more difficult. When you go outside on one of those perfectly beautiful mornings like Richard was talking about the other day, or go outside at night and look at the stars, or maybe go to some beautiful scene in nature or whatever, you see something absolutely beautiful, you have to understand that's still broken. That's not the way it's supposed to be. Nothing exists in the state that it was intended to. And we all share blame for this brokenness. We all share blame because we have all rejected God and his goodness at some point. So we each have a responsibility to confess our part in our fallen world and work together to seek the welfare of it, making our surroundings more reflective of God's initial intentions. That's Eden work. That's what God put Adam and Eve about doing. We'll talk about that more in a second. But you understand, we're still called to that. We are supposed to make the world around us better. Not to our own desires or fashions or designs, but according to God's. Did you realize that God's holistic restoration plan, do you like that? I like that, it sounds cool. God's holistic restoration plan for this world involves us. You're part of that. We are part of God's holistic restoration plan. You understand, we're not just supposed to say, I love Jesus and wait to die to get zapped off this planet to go to some ethereal cloud city up in the sky somewhere and play on a harp. No, we are called to profess faith in Jesus Christ and make this world better until he comes. We're part of God's holistic restoration plan. The good news is that God desires for us to join him in making his plans for restoration, his plans for unity, his plans for peace a reality. Why do you think he told us about him? He said, imitate me. Colossians chapter 1 and verse 14. Turn here. Colossians 1 verse 14. Paul writes, it's through his son that we have redemption. That is, our sins have been forgiven. Jesus is the visible image of the invisible God. He is supreme over all creation because in connection with him, we were created all things in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones, lordships, rulers, or authorities. They've all been created through him and for him. He existed before all things, and he holds everything together. That's an awesome, awesome statement. Verse 18. Also, he is head of the body, the church, the community of faith. He is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, so that he might hold first place in everything, preeminence in everything. For it pleased God to have his full being live in his son, just like Nathan talked about a few minutes ago, and through his son to reconcile to himself all things, whether on earth or in heaven, making peace through him, through having his son shed his blood and being executed on the cross. So that's what Jesus did. In other words, verse 21, you who at one time were separated from God and had a hostile attitude towards him because of your wicked deeds, he's now reconciled in the Son's physical body through his death in order to present you holy and without defect or reproach before himself. Provided, of course, that you continue in your faith, grounded and steady, and don't let yourselves be moved away from the hope offered in the good news you heard. Guys, we're not just called to say, I love Jesus and die. We live in a broken world. Jesus suffered for his suffering world, mankind included, so that we would find holistic renewal in him, a renewal that will be completed when Jesus brings heaven and earth fully together in the age to come. Revelation 21 verse 4 tells us about that. Life is hard because the world is broken, but that doesn't mean that God is not good. Jesus is restoring all things from the brokenness of the world by his power and through his people. But that's reason one. Life is hard because the world is broken. Number two, life is hard because of us, because of you and me. We sin. Sometimes our lives are hard because we are sinners. Romans 3:23, we all have sinned and come short of earning God's praise. Sometimes we make life hard. We make bad decisions, sometimes accidentally, sometimes intentionally, willfully, and these choices make our lives a whole lot harder, and you know exactly what I'm talking about. You've done it. I've done it. Often life is hard because we not only do evil things, but then don't respond well when the consequences come. You do something stupid and contrary to God's will, and then the consequences come, and we're like Proverbs 19 and verse 3, a person's own folly is what runs his way. But he rages in his heart against God. You ever known anybody who's raging in his heart against God, who's gone off into sin and rebellion and foolishness and stupidity and ignorance, and they blame God somehow for their dumb choices and bad actions? That's raging in your heart against God. And then they'll say, well, life is so hard. Well, you made it that way. Life is not hard because of us all the time. But it's a lot more of the time than we care to admit, don't we, isn't it? No matter the sin, it's vital that we do not simply say, well, this is just who I am, and fail to pursue revision, right? We can't just say, and I've known people, I've sinned so much, I'm so far in, this is just who I am now. Like, really? Really? I've crawled into this quicksand and I'm drowning. I guess I'm just sand and water now. I guess I'll just stay here. Really? No, in this case, we must confess and we must repent. Only on the other side of confession and repentance and belief will the hardness of our sin be eased in Christ. And you know what I'm talking about. When you work with somebody maybe who's addicted to drugs or is living in an adulterous relationship or whatever the case may be, their life, if you will just align it with God's will, many times, in fact, most times, the hardness of your life eases in Christ. In him, we find true wisdom, righteousness, and redemption. Yeah, life is hard because of you and me, but that doesn't mean that God is not good. Jesus graciously forgives us when we confess our sin has dishonored him and made life complicated and difficult. But life is hard because of you and me. Life is also hard because of someone else. Sometimes life is hard because others sin against us. This is not the story of Job? Go and read Job. Job was doing fine. He was a good guy. His life got hard because of someone else. This was also the reason life was hard for the man who was left for dead in the parable of the Good Samaritan. I know it's a parable, but he wasn't doing anything wrong. He's the one who was jumped by robbers and beat to a pulp and left for dead. Others made his life hard. Seems like that was the case for Jesus too, wasn't it? Jesus only did good. Others made his life hard. And Jesus responded to the great need of humanity by allowing himself to take the position of a victim and boasting and bearing and professing the sins and folly of the entire human race in himself. Isaiah 53, we read this many times, sometimes before the Lord's Supper. In fact, it was our diseases he bore, our pains from which he suffered, yet we regard him as punished, stricken, and afflicted by God. Verse 5, but he was wounded because of our crimes, crushed because of our sins, not wounded because of his crimes or his sins. The discipline that makes us whole fell on him, and by his bruises or stripes we are healed. Therefore, brothers and sisters, when we are victimized, and sometimes we're going to be, when we are victimized, we should remember that Jesus can identify with us in our unjust treatment. He understands. And since he put to shame the shame on the cross, we also find power and cleansing in him. It's no shame in being a victim. Understand, Jesus understands that. But life is hard because of others. But even that doesn't mean that God is not good. In love, Jesus washes and cleanses us when the sins of others have harmed us. Life is hard because of these things. The brokenness of the world because of our own sin, because of others. But none of those mean that God's not good. But I want to give you a fourth one. And this one might kind of make your brain hurt for just a half a second. But I think you'll see as we explain it. Life is hard because God is good. You're like, okay, I get number one, number two, number three. I get those. Life is hard because God is good. Let me explain. Well, we'll unpack this a little bit. Camp here for a second. Many of life's difficulties are by design. In his kindness, God has intentionally shaped the world in such a way that efforts would be required to accomplish significant change and progress and reward. Over in 2 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 6, Paul says it this way, the farmer who has done the hard work should be the first to receive a share of the harvest. Now, if you read this in its context, he's talking about Timothy doing the work of an evangelist, but it's going to take effort. It's going to take work. God's designed it. He shaped it such that it's going to require, in order to accomplish significant change and progress and reward, it's going to require some effort. It's going to be hard. I mean, from the beginning, you're thinking, well, God made everything perfect in the beginning, right? And there was Adam and Eve living in the garden. All they had to do was walk around naked and eat fruit. Not bad. No, that's not true. He had a job in the garden before sin. Remember what Adam and Eve's job, their work was? Adam and Eve, created in the image of God, were given the job. Adam was given the job to reign and rule and expand paradise, Eden, to all of creation. That's not a walk in paradise, the park. It's not that would have been work. That would have taken effort. That would have been hard. Granted, it would have been divinely assisted, but it would have still been. It would have been something he had to do. He wasn't just laying around eating grapes off the tree. And that's because God created a good world, not a completed world. So we often think this because God says he saw it was very good. It means he was done. It was finished. It was heaven on earth. Actually, no. In fact, if you look and see that God created the world, and then he plants a garden in one part of it towards the east. He called it Eden. And he says, Adam, I want you to work until that garden spreads and it covers the whole world. That was Adam's job. In other words, what I'm saying is, it was going to accomplish that change, to accomplish that progress and that reward was going to require effort. And that was designed that way. So work showed up in the beginning. And when embraced as a gift from God, work makes us stronger, more collaborative, smarter, more skilled, things like that. In fact, there can be great joy in this aspect of the hardness of life because it matures us. Over in James chapter 1, we read in verses 2 through 4, and rightfully so, this is often read like when you're going through hard, unintentional or not your fault, bad times, and just it's just just keeps pouring, raining on you, and it's never a sunny day. Regard it as joy, my brothers, when you face various kinds of temptations, for you know that the testing of your trust produces perseverance, but let perseverance do its complete work, so that you may be complete and whole, lacking in nothing. And yes, that's true. But you understand that there's a certain degree of joy and glory in the aspect of the hardness of life, because it matures us. It perfects us. Paul even writes that we should do whatever work we have to do as worship to the Lord, and from the very center of who we are. Well, worship, isn't that what we do in the church building on Sundays? No, worship is the way we bow ourselves before the King of the universe and submit to his will. Colossians chapter 3 and verse 23. You know this passage. Whatever work you do, put yourself into it as those who are serving, not merely other people, but serving the Lord. In other words, if life is hard, you do it as unto the Lord. We should never pray away difficulty. Now, you may pray for it to be shortened, but you don't want to not have that experience. Rather, we should embrace it, discern its purpose, look to Jesus, and pray to be made more like him through it all. You know, actually, Jesus prayed the very prayer for it to be taken away. You remember that in the garden? Lord, if this cup may pass from me. And what was the answer he got? No, you're going to have to drink this cup. And you're going to drink it in a way that brings glory to God. And through many of life's difficulties, we're made more like Jesus. Over in 2 Corinthians chapter 4, as we endure these difficulties of life, life's hard. As we endure that, as we successfully navigate these rough patches, 2 Corinthians chapter 4 and verse 11, for we who are alive are always being handed over to death for Jesus' sake, so that Jesus' life might also be manifested in our mortal bodies. Life is hard. Yes, life is hard because we're in a broken world. Life is hard because we sin. Life is hard because of others. But life is hard because God is good. Jesus uses these hard things in life to make us stronger and more like him. And praise God that he does. Life is hard, but God is greater. And so here's the point. There's always hope. Yeah, life is hard, but there's always hope because God is good. We have troubles, but we're not crushed. Right here in 2 Corinthians chapter 4, back up just a little bit, verse 8. Paul says, we have all kinds of troubles, but we are not crushed. We are perplexed, yet not in despair. We're persecuted, yet not abandoned. Knocked down, yet not destroyed. We always carry in our bodies the dying of Jesus so that the life of Jesus may be manifested in our bodies as well. For we who are alive are always being handed over to death for Jesus' sake, so that Jesus' life might also be manifested in our mortal bodies. Thus, death is at work in us, but life in you. Life is hard for many reasons, but through it all, we are being made more into the image of God. Jesus is greater than every hardship, and he's victorious over every pain. All of life's tragedies, sorrows, iniquities should ultimately lift our gaze to the day when the sinful difficulties of life will be taken away and the productive tensions of life, right, the struggle, will only and fully point us toward the goodness and glory of Jesus. In other words, we should long for the day when our craving for meaning will be fully and finally satisfied in God himself. This may or may not make you feel better, depending on where you are today. Jesus didn't say that our lives would be good all the time. Instead, he warned that in this life we would have trouble. John 16:33. He says, I have said these things so that you, united with me, may have peace. In this world you have troubles, but be brave, I have overcome or conquered the world. What that means is we will have sickness and accidents and pain and death and hurt feelings and face disappointments, but he promised that he has plans to prosper us and not to harm us because he's good. He promised he would walk with us, and he promised to redeem us in this fallen world because he is good. Our walk with him will lead us to mountains high and through valleys low because he is good. Yes, the Lord does not promise us a life of joy without sorrow. There's one lady, she's a believer. She got mad at me one time as I made this point. And she says, the Christian life should be the most blessed, easy, peaceful life of any. I'm like, are you reading the same book I'm reading? Are you living the same life I'm living? And she was convinced, if you're a Christian, you will have no troubles ever. I'm like, Jesus and Paul and other passages say quite otherwise. Even in all those troubles, because he is good, he will stand beside us through it all. 2 Corinthians 9 and verse 8. Moreover, God has the power to provide you with every gracious gift in abundance, so that in every way you will have all you need yourselves and be able to provide abundantly for every good cause. Isn't that amazing? Isn't that an amazing promise that he wants to bless us abundantly so that we will have all we need and abound in every good work, whether we're in good times or bad times? Isn't that amazing? What does that really mean? What is that verse? I mean, you can read that a dozen times and you're like, okay, Paul, what does that mean? Here's a commentator. John MacArthur said this. God's goodness is that he is the perfect sum, source, and standard of that which is wholesome, virtuous, beneficial, and beautiful. Now, I skipped a parenthesis, but read it again. God's goodness is that he is the perfect sum, source, and standard for himself and his creatures of that which is wholesome, conducive to goodwill, to well-being, virtuous, beneficial, and beautiful. God has never stopped being good, and he wants good for us. This one verse teaches us this powerful truth. It tells us God will reward us for giving to others as he has commanded, because we're assigned to do his will. That's our job. That's our work as believers, as imagers, to reflect his glory in all that we do and spread Eden space, paradise, wherever our lives may lead us. And he tells us that we will have all that we need, not all that we want, not all that we think that we need, but all that we need. And he determines what the need is. We will have all that we need. And we don't need to be afraid of loss, death, illness, disappointment, because he is with us in those times. And he is working all things together for our good. God gives us good things, both spiritual and earthly in nature. And so my encouragement today, and listen, I understand there are people in this very room right now that are going to find this task harder than others, but we need to learn to see the ways God shows his goodness to you. As good as God is and as abundant as he makes it to us to see how good he is, sometimes it's hard to see it. We have to learn to see it. Not only is God with us in our joy, but he's also there in the midst of our pain and disappointment too. And if you really think through those times, you know he is. You know he's right there. I mean, think about what you've been through lately. Have you gotten a promotion? I know some people in this congregation have gotten a promotion, got a raise, a new car. Have you got a new home? Have you got a healthy baby delivered into your arms? Or whatever the case may be. Have you finally gotten that job you've always wanted, right? Did you receive enough money to cover a bill? Did you get groceries? Maybe that's a good thing. I'm going to groceries or have enough to be able to afford your heat so you can come home to a warm house, right? I mean, think about where you are. Did you wake up today with breath in your lungs? Then yes, God is good. God is good. And these are just the little details he works out for each of us every day, rain or shine, good or bad. The Bible paints God's goodness with very wide brush strokes of love, even in dark times. And we have all faced dark times, some darker than others. Let me ask you, think about this. Think back to your Bible knowledge. Was God still good when he allowed the adversary to afflict Job with suffering? Yes, yes, he was. Was God still good when he didn't answer Paul's prayer to remove the torment of the adversary by the thorn in the flesh? Was God still good when he didn't answer that prayer? Yep. Was he good? Was God still good when he allowed Jesus to die a horrible death on the cross? Yes, he was. Now personalize it. Is God still good if you lose your job? Is God still good if you lose your home or can't have a child or the doctor says you only have 3 months to live? Yes, he is. Because his goodness is deeply rooted throughout your trials and your joys. He loves you so much that he will grow you and sanctify you abundantly until eternity, and then he'll reward you for your faithfulness. Whatever your situation, this is my thought. I'm sitting there, feels like my face is melting off, all right? This past week, I'm thinking, God is good. You don't know why? I'm going to be completely honest. You know why I said God was good while I was dealing with the shingles? Because I know some people get shingles on their side or their torso. That's where they get them. And y'all, if you've not had them, touching it hurts. I mean, like bad hurt. And I thought, it's a whole lot better. God is good. It's a whole lot better to walk around naked-headed than naked-topped. It's a whole lot easier to not put a hat on your head. But God is good even in that thing. And I sit there and thought, you know what? I know people in this congregation who have lost loved ones in the past year or so, or nearly lost loved ones in the ICU for 6 weeks or whatever it was, and jobs and situations and death of loved ones. I was thinking about Brother Earnhardt passing this past week. So many things. And I'm sitting here thinking, God is good because I got shingles on my head and not my belly. But he's with us through those things. You all understand, God is good. God is good, whatever the case may be. And we have to learn to see the ways he shows his goodness to us. God is good all the time. God is good in every way. And I pray that you know it because you have read it today and you have experienced it. And like I said in the beginning, if you've experienced it and you'd like to share it with me, I would love. In fact, I'll buy the coffee if you want to share that with me. We'll switch that around. You tell me you want to meet and tell me that, I'll buy you a cup of coffee if you'll just tell me. I'd love to hear that. Or text it to me, put me a call, whatever. We all have experienced it. But you know, if you're not convinced today, if you're not convinced that God is good, then I pray that you will be very soon. I hope that you'll consider the things that we've examined today. I hope that you will learn to see the ways God shows his goodness. Though I realize that depending on your faith and or stubbornness, that may involve an abrupt or even disruptive experience. And I'm not praying for hardship for you, but I'm praying you will come to know and believe with every fiber that you have that God is good. Because I know that learning this foundational truth and securing your faith in him is so much better than any pain you may have to go through to get to that point, that I hope you'll get to enjoy that. Because that's where you find true blessing and true peace. Because he is the fount of every blessing. One of my favorite hymns in the book, 420. O thou fount of every blessing, tune my heart to sing thy grace, streams of mercy never ceasing, call for songs of loudest praise. Teach me ever to adore thee, may I still thy goodness prove, while the hope of endless glory fills my heart with joy and love. I pray that every one of you can come to know the goodness of God before this day is over. If you're not a child of God, then you're not enjoying the blessings that are in Christ. Water's prepared. If you believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God and you're willing to profess that faith, turning your heart to him and giving yourself to him fully, all he asks you to do is to reenact his death, burial, and resurrection, and we stand ready to assist you with that. If you want to take part of that fount of every blessing, you have an opportunity this morning as together we stand to sing.